improve your delivery of a story. So we go back to Jay Adams. The basic question for such preachers to ask is, how can I improve my delivery? In answer, several helpful questions may be offered. Let me offer one before I get to his, because I don't think he mentions this. Read,
oh, here it is.
Read books of good storytellers. They don't have to be Christian. I'm not talking about reading something for Christian edification. I'm talking about reading something to learn how to tell a good story. Read some of the great books of American and English literature by writers who knew how to tell stories, like Sir Walter Scott or Edgar Allan Poe or Mark Twain or some of the great storytellers in American history. That's one suggestion I would give you. In answer, several helpful questions may be offered. We know a good bit about the process of learning and unlearning behavior. First, breaking old patterns and establishing new ones, takes regular patient practice. Second, practice should not take place during formal speaking situations. That is, you don't practice while you're preaching. But rather in ordinary day-by-day speaking situations. Practice the way you deliver. Third, practice should take place in short sessions, 5 to 15 minutes in length. Fourth, these short practice sessions should be held daily. Often it's wise to attach the sessions to some particular activity, like after eating a meal, that occurs regularly each day. And last, practice, of course, must involve correct practices. All that practice does is to fix habits without asking if they're good habits. So if the practice involved is engaging in faulty practices, the practice will be harmful rather than helpful. Here's a concrete suggestion for profitable practice after dinner at the table. Promise to tell a story to your children each night for a certain number of days. Now, you don't need to tell your wife or your children why you have decided suddenly to engage in this particular activity, but you may be sure that they all will love you for it. Your congregation will be happy about the results as well. I'm not talking about a spiritual story necessarily, just a story. You're practicing. You're learning how to tell stories to your wife and your children. This scheme virtually assures regularity, since you may be sure that if you make the promise, your children and your wife will hold you to it. The suggestion has an additional advantage. When telling a story to children, you can try out anything, no matter how far out, and get away with it. Not only can you practice style, that is, language usage, you may reach out for new, simple, vivid words that children understand and that ordinarily are not a part of your speaking vocabulary, but your delivery particularly can be stretched. When telling stories to children, you may easily practice using your hands descriptively, emphatically, indicatively. You'll be able to exaggerate your gestures and facial expressions to their limit without fear. You can try out all sorts of grunts and growls and groans and shouts and whistles and wheezes and whatever else you like, all with great abandon and without the least suspicion about your sanity. You may experiment with the whole range of your vocal and physical potential. And the louder and the wilder and the more experimental you become, doubtless the more your children will enjoy it. It's hard to imagine a setting that offers as many built-in advantages for practice as telling your children's story after dinner. Here's one of your better opportunities. I recommend it heartily. In all such practice, what you're seeking is not the acquisition of oratorical skills peculiar to preaching and different from those common to ordinary conversation. In other words, storytelling in your house is not going to be that much different than storytelling
from the pulpit.
Nor should you try to incorporate various predetermined gestures appropriate to each emotion into your repertoire as the elocutionist tried and failed to do. Rather, you're concerned about learning to preach with the same bodily actions and with the same use of voice that you naturally use in normal conversation. Have you ever heard preachers that when they preach, they put on an entirely different voice? Nor should you try to incorporate various predetermined, if you concentrate your efforts in practice upon reliving, you will thereby begin to bring those habits of delivery that are already natural to informal conversation into the more formal speaking situation. Try to become warmly involved in the content. Plug in your emotions as well as your mind. As you tell the story to your children, try to feel what you're saying. Learn to experience the very emotions that you and other persons in the situation felt when the events actually took place. You don't have to be concerned then about learning all the complex information available concerning the quality, the volume, the pitch, or the rate at which your voice operates in order to improve. The interesting thing about the physiology of the voice is that when you learn to feel the emotions that grow out of the content, listen, the voice and the appropriate bodily action will follow along without your giving conscious attention to them. For example, if the introduction of the complication into the narrative immediately creates a very tense situation, which then rises quickly to a climax, when you are reliving the story, you will begin to feel tension instantly spreading to all the muscles that control the vocal folds also. That will mean that automatically and without the slightest conscious effort, the vocal folds will stretch. Stretching the folds automatically changes the quality of the voice. Stretched folds are harder than relaxed folds. You sort of feel it sometimes when you're stressed. Thus, the quality of speech naturally becomes less mellow and more strident the harder the vocal folds are. When the folds are stretched by the emotion-controlled muscles, they act like the strings of a violin. The tighter the string or fold, the higher the pitch. Have you ever noticed that in your wife? That the more stressed she is, the angrier she is with you, the higher her voice is? Bodily tension, I'm sure she's noticed that about you. Bodily tension, as it mounts, also often tends, in ways not quite so easily explained, to accelerate the rate of speech and raise the volume. Have you noticed that? That when there's stress, pitch is higher, you talk faster, you start talking louder. That reminds me of a time when I was in Southwest Virginia. Back before there was a PCA, I was preaching in a church and had a liberal preacher. He was up in years. And we went to visit this family of Persians that had been attending his church. We come to the house, the young couple, who are very intelligent, very assimilated into American culture, were not at home. The only person at home was the old mother of the husband. And she was sitting cross-legged on the front porch with her Persian scarf, her Persian headdress, Persian dress, outfit. It was obvious the woman could not speak English. So the preacher leans over and he says, "Miss So-and-so, are your children at home?" Well, he's already getting tense because she won't say anything to him. She won't smile. She just looks there, and he's feeling awkward anyway. And And his voice was getting a little higher, talking faster, getting a little louder. And she just sits there. "Miss So-and-so, are your children at home?" And she just sits there. So I look at him and I say, "Mr. Reed, I don't think she can speak English." So he gets down closer to her and he says, "Miss So-and-so, are your children at home?" So loudness, when you get in a hurry or when you get mad or stressed, then your voice, the pitch changes, the rate of words change, and the loudness changes. Learn to know your body, yourself. In other words, as you concentrate on reliving and feeling the emotions appropriate to content, you will be pleased to discover that all of these physiological aspects of speech naturally take care of themselves. It's okay that your vocal folds harden and your pitch is raised and you start talking faster and you start talking louder when you're telling a story and you're reliving the story. That's okay. There is no need for you to think consciously, "Now, I must raise my pitch level at this point. I must speak more loudly here. I must accelerate my speaking rate. And I must change the quality to a more strident sort." None of this even needs to come consciously to mind. As a matter of fact, such thoughts must not be allowed to come to mind during the delivery of the sermon. During the delivery of the sermon, the preacher must think only of God, of his congregation, and of the content of the word from God which he is attempting to bring to them. He cannot think about how he's speaking or about methodology at all. It is self-defeating for a preacher to think about the delivery he's using when he's preaching, just as it is wrong to think of the consequences of what he's saying at this time. Where proper practice takes place during brief periods regularly observed day by day, you will soon find that the new habits begin to bleed over into one's speech during the rest of the day and eventually into the formal speaking situation as well. After daily concentrated effort, some marked differences will usually be noticeable after about 3 weeks. In 6 weeks, some permanent changes ordinarily may be effected. But continued growth thereafter can be assured only by continued practice. Although the practice may be spaced out and less concentrated, speech improvement, which means practice of some sort, should be the lifelong endeavor of every preacher, so that a preacher is always trying to improve his delivery. So now, what's the basic thing to learn from these points about J. Adams, how to improve your delivery? Read books by authors who know how to tell good stories. Anybody want to recommend a book right now, by the way, that you've read? Maybe you've read a good book by some great author that you just loved. I mean, it wasn't, you know, you didn't read sermon. You just did because you loved to read this guy. He's such a great storyteller. Anybody want to share somebody that they have listened to recently? Yes, sir? Yes, sir, that is true. O. Henry's another one. Any other book? Sir? Yeah, that's another good one. Now, when you read these stories, don't just get so absorbed in them. That's good to get absorbed in them and just read them for fun. But see if he's... why is the story so absorbing? Why is he such a good storyteller? Some of these guys have some strengths and people other strengths. So ask yourself, how does this storyteller, after you've read it and enjoyed it, then read it again. Read it the first time for pure enjoyment. And then the second time, read it again. And this time, ask yourself, how's he using dialogue? What was his introduction? How did he seed the introduction with details he'd use later? What was the complication? How did he raise the suspense? And what was the conclusion? See if you can identify all those things, because they would be in good stories. Now, let's go to a subject that I don't want to talk about tonight because we usually have a lot of people who are not preachers, or a few, not a lot, come on in the evening. And this is basically just for preachers because it is so technical. This will probably be the most technical thing we've been talking about. I want you to turn to 225, and we're going to talk about the style of preaching and the use of action in preaching. But this is going to, this is largely from Dabney, and this is some, most of this stuff you may not have thought about. This may be the first time that you have thought about some of these things, and it's more technical than maybe some of us will realize right now. So let's talk about, first of all, the style of preaching. Style denotes the correct use of words as vehicles of thought. That's what Dabney means by the word style. The style of preaching has to do with the correct use of words that accurately carry into the mind of your hearer the thought that you want them to have from your own mind. The cardinal traits of good style, you might want to memorize these. The cardinal traits of good style are grammatical purity, clarity, energy, elegance, and number or rhythm. All right, I'm going to give you 10 seconds to memorize those things. I'm going to ask somebody to tell me what are the cardinal traits of good style. And your answer is going to be grammatical purity, clarity, energy, elegance, and number or rhythm. Five. All right, you've got 15 seconds to memorize those. Cardinal traits of good style, grammatical purity, clarity, energy, elegance, number, or rhythm. All right, Samuel, set the pace. Cardinal styles of good traits of good style. Right, elegance, or number, or rhythm. Very good. And, yes, sir. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Starts with a C, ends with a Y. Clarity, very good. All right, now let's see what each one of these mean. Grammatical purity. Is that syntactical? All right, now let's look at the footnote, because when we talk about exegesis and interpreting the Scripture, we're going to talk about grammatical syntax, and it's important to know what that word means. Syntax is the construction of sentences, the due arrangement of words in sentences according to established usage. All right, grammatical purity is that syntactical correctness, that is the correctness in the formation of sentences, which is conformed to the standard of the present national or regional usage of approved English writers and speakers. You want to know English, particularly the way it's used in the region where you're going to be ministering, and you use it that way without interjecting new definitions that come from some other region of the country. Grammatical purity. You try to make sure your grammar is as correct as possible. One time, D.L. Moody, who was a shoemaker who became an evangelist and wasn't that very educated, was confronted when he was speaking in England by a woman who was very uppity. And she said, Mr. Moody, heard you preach for the past 45 minutes, and you make 35 grammatical mistakes. And D.L. Moody said, "Ma'am, how many grammatical mistakes you made for the Lord recently?" But the point is make as few grammatical mistakes as possible. Not only because it will discipline you and make you a better preacher, but it will be more palatable to your hearers than if you're always butchering English. And moreover, God will be glorified because God loves good English. How do we know God loves correct language? He wrote the Bible in correct Hebrew and correct Greek. So learn to use good grammar well. Grammatical purity is one of the essentials of the correct use of words. Second is clarity of thought and expression. Dabney said, let homebred vernacular words be preferred and all unnecessary technicalities be avoided. Let words be employed universally and exactly in their recognized meanings. For an example, in Spurgeon, you have this sentence in One Morning and Evening. The wings of a dove may be of more use to me today than the jaws of a lion. Nobody needs to explain that sentence to you. Style also includes energy or forceful practicality, which prefers the concrete to the abstract and the specific to the general. Speak directly to your hearers, not simply about them. In other words, use second person plural and singular pronouns and not just third person singular and plural pronouns. This forcefulness requires the greatest conciseness compatible with perspicuity. It demands metaphor in preference to simile. Who wants to make the difference between metaphor and simile? In a simile, you introduce a comparison with the word like or as. You're as dumb as a bank mule is a good Appalachia simile. A metaphor, you're a bank mule. All right. You can ask Wayne what a bank mule is. The preacher must employ the untechnical and vernacular words which the people easily understand. If you, in your call, if you move into an area of the country that's different from where you grew up, go out and meet people and listen to people and listen how they use English. Go to the marketplace. Go to auctions. Go to wherever the people are, sports events. Listen to the way they speak. Use the language that they use. Good language. Good English. Here's an example of what I mean of using untechnical and vernacular words that people easily understand. This is Spurgeon. The devil I am to resist, and he will flee from me. But the lust of the flesh, I must flee, or they will surely overcome me. No technical words in that language, in that particular sentence. The use of metaphor, you saw and understood clearly what he meant. For an example of using concrete rather than abstract allusions, or specific illustrations rather than general terms, listen to this quote by Spurgeon. Blessed are the waves that wash the mariner upon the rock of salvation. If we fail to honor him on the pinnacle of riches, he will bring us into the valley of poverty. Or this quote by him. No ties of friendship, no chains of beauty, no flashings of talent, no shafts of ridicule must turn me from the wise resolve to flee from sin. Specific, concrete, rather than abstract and technical. For an example, and Becky, by the way, picked out several of these examples for me. For example, of using a metaphor rather than a simile, here's a whole paragraph by Spurgeon. Now notice, he uses metaphors. He doesn't say this is like or this is as. And notice how richer and more direct and forceful it is. He whose life is one even and smooth path. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say he whose life is like one even and smooth path. He says he whose life is one even and smooth path will see but little of the glory of the Lord, for he has few occasions of self-emptying, and hence but little fitness for being filled with the revelation of God. They who navigate little streams and shallow creeks. Didn't say they who live like those who. But they who navigate little streams and shallow creeks know but little of the God of tempests. But they who do business in great waters, these see his wonders in the deep. Among the huge Atlantic waves of bereavement. Not bereavement is like huge Atlantic waves. But among the huge Atlantic waves of bereavement, poverty, temptation, and reproach, we learn the power of Jehovah because we feel the littleness of man. Now, what is Spurgeon not afraid to do that we are in Western civilization because we're so influenced by Greece? He's not afraid to be figurative and not explain his figures. What's one of the traits of Greek philosophy? Literalness. Everything's got to be literally stated. To the point that in America, we have among fundamentalists, we have a less than biblical hermeneutic. We take the Bible literally. No. Not in the sense that that is understood in dictionaries. Literal as over against figures of speech. Not everything in the Bible is literal. Everything in the Bible is true. But not everything in the Bible is literal. Some of it is great imagery and all kinds of figures of speech. And sometimes when the Bible uses figures of speech, it does not explain them. Because if you take time explaining them, you rob the figure of its power. Let me give you an example. And I got another piece of work for you. The Lord hides us under his feathers. Now, I want you to get a piece of paper, and I want you to say the same thing literally without any figures of speech. I don't want a paragraph. I don't want you to explain the figure. I just want you to say in literal terms, without any figures of speech, the same thing that is said in the metaphor, the Lord hides us under his feathers. No. I want you to say that literally. And then I'm going to call on somebody. In other words, the point, what's the point of the metaphor? And then I want you to make the point literally. Don't use any figures of speech. None. Not one. You got it? All right, somebody read me theirs. Yes, sir, Mr. Johnson, right there. I want you to say that literally. No. Oh, there's all kinds of Johnsons over there. Well, we'll let each of the Johnsons do it. It's starting the one here in the front. Go ahead. Tell me your sentence. Don't say, the Lord shall hide us under his feathers. Now, I want you to say that literally. The Lord takes care of us. All right, that was good. Who else? Any other Johnson got another literal statement? The Lord protects and nurtures you. You snuck in a metaphor. Nurture, little baby being nurtured by the mother. But we'll let that count. All right, what else? Any other Johnson want to tell us that in literal words? Or what about French? The Lord protects us. Who else? Jess, what you got? What's your literal statement? Lord protects us. Anybody got anything else you want to share? Any other pearls you want to cast? Yes. The Lord hides us from our enemies. Hides may be a metaphor, possibly. What else? Yes, sir, Brother Black. Say that again. All right, that's literal. Anybody have any others? Now, if you had your choice, which one of these is the most powerful? The Lord protects us. He shall hide you under his feathers. See, you not only get the literal truth in that metaphor, you get the imagery of an old mother hen protecting her children under her wings. The metaphor is far bigger and more powerful and more communicative than the literal statement. Lord protects us. Lord's love protects us. Those are all true. I'm not downplaying any of those things. I'll take. He shall hide us under his feathers. So you see that throughout the scriptures, that the Bible's not afraid to use figures of speech and then not explain the figures of speech because they are so clear and so obvious. Now, if there's any region of the country that is famous for its figures of speech, it is the South. And some of those figures of speech should never be repeated. But Southern is extremely colorful. And yet, when we stand in the pulpit, we think we're supposed to preach like Greeks. And everything has got to be literal. Whereas, when you do that, you rob yourself of power and of truth. So, don't afraid to be colorful in the pulpit. Spurgeon was, of course, not afraid to be colorful. And the way you're colorful is by using metaphors. So study up on metaphors. Think of all the metaphors that you would grow. You see if you can make a list tonight of all the metaphors that you heard growing up if you lived in the South. If you're born out in the North, you know, I feel sorry for you. Just go shoot yourself. But the point is, it's all on tape. So the point is if you grew up in the South or in the North, think of the metaphors that you grew up hearing. And learn a lot of the metaphors and similes and other figures of speech in the Bible, and don't be afraid to use them. And then also it says, the next paragraph, elegance of style is gained first by careful attention to the previous qualities. Next, euphony, a pronunciation of letter, syllables, and phrases that are pleasing to the ear. Euphony, a pronunciation of letters, syllables, and phrases that are pleasing to the ear. Euphony must be consulted by avoiding the frequent recurrence of the same sounds, which is a vice always grating to the ear, and by the customary use of those words and sequences of syllables which are musical and fluid and liquid, smooth and flowing, in preference to those which are heterogeneous, dissimilar, guttural, formed in the throat, and sibilant with a hissing sound. All coarseness of allusion and suggestion must be shunned. No figure of speech or illustration must be admitted, however apt, which degrades the sentiment of the discourse. No broken metaphors or other disorders of thought and structure must be allowed. Yet it should be remembered that there is a polish which is too often uniform, and an elegance which is sickly. It were better, if either fault must be committed, that the speaker should sacrifice elegance to energy. As the musician interposes an occasional discord in his sweetest strains, that the contrast may enhance the harmony, so in those phrases and sentences which require a strong emphasis, some harsh syllables may well have place. This redeems the style from effeminacy and heightens the euphony. Now, go back and read that again, and listen to people speak, listen to yourself speak, listen to good orators speak, and the words that they use, and the phrases, and the way they put words together. They avoid things as much as possible that's grating to the ear. Here are some examples of avoiding habits that are displeasing to the ear and therefore distractions to preaching. And see, my point now in all this technical stuff is I want you to be extremely careful that there's nothing in your sermon to distract people from the message you're trying to communicate to them. And the way you say things can distract them. even though your heart and everything's being poured out in your sermon. One time I was preaching in a big Baptist church in Glasgow, Scotland. Poured my heart out into it. Afterwards, I went back to the door to shake people's hands. And a lady came out and she said, I said, "Hello, you sound like you have an American accent." She said, "I do, I'm from New York." And then just to be funny, I said, "Well, ma'am, I need to apologize to you. Because you came all the way across the Atlantic to hear a soft Scottish brogue, and you wound up hearing a North Georgia preacher." She looked at me and she said, "I accept your apology." So you can see you pour your heart out into a sermon. And the way you say things can turn people off. That doesn't justify their being turned off, but it does mean you're going to do everything you can to be remove everything you can out of the way you pronounce words that would distract. I knew preachers who, when they talk about unbelievers in Africa and Amazon and Washington, D.C., they talk about the heathen. Well, you don't want to talk about the heathen. All right, the frequent recurrence of the same sounds that grate on a person's ear. Here's a phrase from a particular book that Becky picked up. Sleazy, screeching, seemingly seething through screen teeth. Here's another phrase she saw. Batty, bratty, band brands. Here's another one. Groups of goopy, goofy, glued guts. You want to avoid all this type of stuff. Listen to yourself. Read good writing. Listen to good orators. Listen to Kenneth. Listen to Alan Keyes. Not because he's right on things, because a lot of things he's wrong on, but because I believe he's one of, if not the greatest author of the first part, orator of the first part of the 21st century. And concerning the use of words that are too dissimilar in sound. That is, words that do not flow together in a smooth and flowing sequence, such as the phrase crude fixation on boats or weird stares that fry viewers. I mean, I have a hard time saying those things. Or strands of glop course across rebel quotations. And beware of too many guttural words as well. And then other words that beware of using them frequently that produce a hissing sound when they're spoken. Screech. Yes. Unless you have a point you want to make. For instance, the name of the Antichrist, so to speak, 666. When you say 666 on purpose, what do you have? You have this hissing sound. Do you realize when you pronounce that word in Greek, it has the same hissing sound? And I think on purpose. Anyway, avoid all coarseness of allusion and suggestion, such as reference to bodily functions or matters of private association, either within a marriage or details of immoral behavior. One time I was preaching to 4,500 Pentecostals in the Coliseum of Dallas, Texas. The other speaker was a famous, now, praise the Lord, retired old Pentecostal healer who has a college named after him, but I won't tell you his name. And he got up to preach after me, and he was being so detailed in condemning homosexual activity that I was getting embarrassed before these 4,500 people. And I reached over to the host, and I said, "Buddy, if you're not going to unplug the mic, I'm going to unplug the mic." And this guy just went on and on describing these things until one young man, and I don't believe in prophets, one young man stood up and he said, "Thus saith the Lord. You are a disgrace and embarrassment to the pulpit by the way you use so many profane and filthy words." That's the only time I've ever believed in a prophet. And I praise the Lord for that young guy. But beware of coarseness and allusion and suggestion. Avoid language or suggestions or descriptions that would embarrass rather than convict. Perhaps the worst instance of a coarse and offensive illustration in Dabney's memory, he says, was at the baptism of a child in another city. He said the well-intended preacher compared the sign of baptism, setting the child apart from the world, to that of a child he had heard of who had been disfigured by a shark attack. His hearers, he said, myself included, were so horrified by the description of the child nearly being eaten by the shark that the point of the illustration was lost. So beware coarseness. No figure of speech or illustration must be used which is degrading, such as demeaning statements about any person or group of persons. If God has vilified them in the Scriptures, scriptural language should be employed in such a way in reference to them so as to pronounce God's judgment or call for their conversion. Personal vendettas must be avoided. No broken metaphors or other disorderly thoughts or sentence structures should be allowed, such as mixing metaphors, dangling or incomplete phrases, and diverting too far from your main point down rabbit trails. Now, I'll tell you a book every preacher needs to read that will help him learn how to avoid these broken metaphors and dangling participles and help improve his English. It's go out as soon as this conference is over to one of the big secular bookstores and buy Richard Lederer's Anguished English. Every preacher ought to read it regularly. Anybody read Richard Lederer's Anguished English? I think it's the funniest book in my library. Lederer is not a Christian. And all it does is it reports true statements that have been taken from church bulletins, from church signs, from hospitals that are hilarious. They're misstatements. They have a mixing of metaphors that make them sound hilarious. And it will help you. I mean, you'll enjoy the book, but read it so that you can watch out in your own life. For instance, here's an example. And, you know, we say things from the pulpit that we didn't realize what we said, and that can get us in a lot of trouble. So we got to watch the way we say things. For instance, one time he has this essay that's comprised of real statements that are made from term papers in public schools were sent to him. And so he just takes certain sentences out of these various term papers that are broken metaphors and mixed metaphors and dangling participles and all the other stuff, and then weaves them into one great essay. Here's an example. The Reformation was born in the womb of Henry VIII. Martin Luther was nailed to the door at Wittenberg, being excommunicated by a bull. My favorite. Sir Francis Drake circumcised the globe with a 100-foot clipper. I mean, you be careful of the way you say things. I'll tell you an embarrassing thing I said one time. I was teaching a bunch of young mothers how to counsel, crisis pregnancy counseling. These were all young women, and there were a couple young women whom we had saved from, whose children we saved from abortion, and they were there as well, pregnant, some of them, and some of them with their babies. So I'm teaching them that they don't have to be professionally trained to be able to counsel somebody in a crisis pregnancy situation, that the Bible is comprehensive in its authority and its in direction. Well, then all of a sudden, these ladies start giggling. I'm the only male in the room. And I didn't say anything intentionally funny. So I very quickly rehearsed what I said in my mind, and then I embarrassed myself because what I said to these ladies was, ladies, the Bible applies to every conceivable situation. So, now let's go to the subject of number or rhythm. What were the five characteristics of good style? Grammatical purity, clarity, energy, elegance, and number or rhythm. Number or rhythm is an essential quality of rhetorical style. Number is used in the sense of prosody, that part of grammar which treats of the quantity of syllables, of accent, and the laws of versification, which is that part of grammar which treats, it includes also the art of adjusting the accent and metrical arrangement of syllables in compositions for the lyre. All right, now what he says is number and rhythm is important to effective style and the right use of words. I mean, we're doing a study in language now that many of us, including myself, didn't have in college or seminary, and had we had such a study, we would all be better preachers for it. Now, let's see what he means by saying that number or rhythm is important to effective use of words. In other words, an oration must have rhythm, but not meter. When the oration slows in short but frequently varied chains of equal or equivalent feet, this adds great expressiveness and beauty to the style. There is something naturally pleasing and impressive to the human ear in the reverberation of regularly recurring emphasis. It seems to make the strain palpitate with sensibility like the voice of a living heart. The different feet are, moreover, expressive of their different sentiments. Now, have you heard Jesse Jackson preach? I mean, some of these great black socialists are some of the best preachers in terms of gift in America. One time I was in a service, and the speakers, the audience had about 1,500 people, and it was half black, half white. I was one of the speakers, and the other was, what's the old retired guy's name? Was the head of the Martin Luther organization, Southern Christian Leadership? Sir? Joseph Lowry. He was the other speaker. I mean, you know, what we said was as different as night and day. I was talking about the Christian Reconstruction of America, and he was talking about the socialization of America. So I got up and I spoke, and then I sat back down, and then Joseph Lowry got up to preach, and the guy, I didn't agree with the word that he said. But I kept resisting saying amen. I kept wanting to say praise the Lord, and I didn't agree with any of it. Because he would use rhythm, and Jesse Jackson did the same thing. And Adolf Hitler did the same thing. When I was a student at Columbia Seminary, I was assigned to the sort of to follow along during the week an older preacher in Atlanta by the name of Vernon Broyles, who was the pastor of North Avenue Presbyterian Church. And in the 30s, he went to England to get a PhD, Germany to get a PhD. And he was in Germany studying when Hitler was rising to power before he got elected to office and started doing all the things that he did. And Vernon Broyles knew basically theological German. Conversational German, he could only pick up about a third of what was going on. He said, but he'd go hear Hitler speak. And he said Hitler's voice was so powerful that after Hitler was finished, he would find himself marching in demonstration carrying Nazi flags. And he didn't believe in Nazism. Now, one thing that a lot of black preachers particularly have in common that you need to incorporate, listen to and incorporate, is this, how does Dabney say it? When the oration slows in short, but frequently various chains of equal and equivalent feet, this stands great expressiveness and beauty of style. There's something naturally pleasing and impressing to the human ear in the reverberation of a regularly recurring emphasis. It seems to make the strain palpitate with sensibility like the voice of a living heart, where the preacher makes a statement and then makes another statement that backs it up or is related to it. Then another, a cadence. We're not going to turn back. Freedom is ours. We look to the future. We've gone too far to turn back now. One right after another. And that's why I want to say amen to Lowry. I mean, the guy knew how to use language